Okay, there we go. Good morning, everyone. And thank you, Jason, for those words this morning. That's a familiar story. It's one that we read through and we're inspired by, and we look at and we look at how it leads to the New Testament and all that this morning. But my mind was going, and maybe yours was too, as we looked at that little pathway of the children of Israel, the journey that they were on. Basically, just a real brief step-by-step process of thought, but as it overlays our own life. Because it's not just a history lesson, while it is a history lesson, and it's not just a preparation for the New Testament, while it is that. It is also everything that God does in His Word of God. It can be read at the simplest level, and you can get the simplest truths, or you can dig in and dive as deep as you want to, and you'll never get to the bottom of things that will confound your mind. And so here is one of those, is simply an overlay of our own life. But the Bible says it, that prior to where you started there this morning, it says that He brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And that is a little phrase that I've learned to love over the years. He said, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Now, we all know that God didn't go in there with a big bald eagle or a golden eagle and grab them up and carry them out. But what He was suggesting, I think, to us was, I saved you by no power of your own. You were in bondage to Egypt. And we might say you were in bondage to your sin or to your circumstances where you had no knowledge. Whatever your bondage was, it was there. And I brought you out on eagle's wings. And everybody here sitting here this morning understands that we were in bondage. If you don't, you will before the day's over, surely. Because you're among a group of people who know that and who talk about that and who confess that and who share that. And we all know that if we were there and we are now free, that there wasn't anything we could do. Right? We couldn't get out to the edge of Egypt and say, okay, I'm gonna flee and run out of here. Because the first thing you do is you run out against it, thank you, against the Red Sea, and now you're stuck. Now what are you going to do if you make it that far? Many of us have tried that. We tried and tried and tried. Well, surely I can get out of this. But He says, I brought you out on eagle's wings by His divine grace and His divine power. He brought us up out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set our feet on a rock and established our going, put a new song in our mouth and so forth. The power of God. And so then we come to the temple or the tabernacle you were talking about, and I thought about the preparation. So He brought us out. He wants to dwell in our hearts, we heard already this morning. But there was some preparation made there. I believe Brother Matthew prayed this morning about coming with a clean hands and a pure heart. There's some preparation here. And the children of Israel were doing that. They were bringing their gold, their earrings, their tapestries, cloth, whatever they had, their skins, whatever they had, that brought them to Moses to the point where there was too many, like you said. There was preparation being done for a place for God to dwell. And so now the responsibility comes back on us to do something in our life to prepare a place for God to dwell. This isn't the message this morning. I was just inspired here by our opening. We go a step farther. There's a place prepared. God comes and dwells. Now we journey on through life. And life happens. The reality of life happens. Circumstances change. Challenges come. We get thirsty. We run out of food. We get tired of the food that we do have. We go and we explore the land of promise. And there's fears come. And on and on we can go with the analogy. Life happens. And we are challenged in our faithfulness to God. But God is not challenged in His faithfulness to us. And when our hearts turn, every time we falter, and there's a failing in our heart, and there's a weakness, we can, the children of Israel, unfortunately many of them did not, but we can, like Moses and Aaron, turn to God, and He pours out a blessing again. The water is made sweet, or there's water comes out of a rock, or there's quail comes from heaven, whatever it might be, that enriches our life because we've humbled ourselves before the Lord and He's faithful still. I really appreciated that final thought there because it leads kind of to where we're headed this morning. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that is a true statement that cannot be altered. We can't change it with our own thought processes. And I thought of this little verse of a song as I was thinking about the children of Israel journeying through that wilderness, and as I thought about us journeying through our lives. And sometimes it is like a wilderness. And sometimes we cannot see the glory of the Lord, or we've got blinders and we've put them on our own eyes, and we can't see the glory of the Lord because we're so thirsty, or because the challenges are so great, or the sons of Anak are there and they are too big and we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes and in theirs. This little phrase says, when we can't see His hand, trust His heart. And I couldn't get the rest of the song, but that little phrase is in a song. When I can't see His hand, when we can't see His hand, trust His heart. Because truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the reality is, the same God who brought you out on eagle's wings, out of your sin, out of your circumstances, out of your ignorance, whatever it was that was withholding you from the blessing, the freedom, the power, and the peace that there is in the Lord Jesus, that same power is here today. Whether it's 1 year into the journey, or whether it's 40 years into the journey, and we still haven't quite seen everything we want to see of the promised land, we can trust His heart. Maybe we could just take a moment and pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. Our hearts are humble before You, Lord, as we realize that it's all about You. It's all about Your glory. Your design is that You would be glorified. Your design is that we would be Your people, that we would honor You and obey You and love You, serve You, and You would be glorified. We see all of creation doing that for You, Lord. We see birds and we hear rippling brooks, and we see the breeze blowing through the trees and flowers. We see creation glorifying You. You've given us a choice, Lord, and Father, our desire is to do the same, to glorify You. We desire to be a part of that, all of the earth glorifying You, Lord. And so, would You help us do that? And here this morning, Father, as we just share a few moments together surrounding Your Word and among Your people, would You just glorify Yourself here today as well? Thank You for what we've heard already and the songs we've sang, and I just pray that You'd minister to our hearts through the rest of this service. Just fill us and use us and bless us, convict us and change us. All for Your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have to acknowledge this morning that the phrase that Brother Barry used earlier is still going through my mind. Talking about going to Indianapolis, I guess, and ministering to people and all the thoughts that might go through your mind and how that sometimes, I think you said the phrase ministering in faith or something to that effect. Sometimes we're just ministering in faith, or we need to be ministering in faith, or we must be actually. But I feel a little bit that way about the message this morning, ministering in faith, because I felt a fairly high level of peace to share this message this morning. And then I'm sitting there in the back row and I'm looking at this congregation and I'm realizing that it's a very young congregation. And I'm realizing that the message may be for half a generation older than most of you here, most of you who have children here. But I'm ministering in faith this morning because we just hear from God and we just go with that. One thing that blesses me about this, though, I shared this message 1 week ago, at home, and it was a request from two different groups of youth. They didn't know about this, each one of them, from two different families of youth. The request for parts of this message came from them. They overlaid each other, so I shared it. And it dawned on me last Sunday, and I'll just say this again, that in every setting, there's always a growing and a changing generation. And so as I sat there and I pondered here this morning already about the young families with little children, I realized that there are still a few people here. Even though it's small, there may be 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 that fit the category that I'm specifically targeting this morning, although all of us can benefit. I benefit every time I think about this message. But there's always a new generation coming who hasn't heard. And just because, young person, that you live in a congregation where there's only a handful your age, does not mean that you still don't deserve to hear the words of life and truth that apply to you and your generation, your setting, and your age. And so I comforted myself with those thoughts and also with the reality that we can all benefit, I believe, from this message. The message request came, two different ones. One was from one family of young people. They desired that if I could address the importance of purity from childhood through marriage, from very young childhood all the way to marriage. The other request that came was a little more brief than that, maybe takes a little more thinking, and that is the subject of emotional purity. And so I put those together, meditated on that, and we have what we have here before us today. So now you know where we're headed. It's the subject of purity, specifically focused between the ages of a very small child all the way to courtship and marriage. The reality is, though, when we think about purity, it touches every one of our hearts. I want to start, first of all, just by lifting up the Lord Jesus. It's easy on any topic that we preach to get wrapped up in the topic, and it can become an intellectual process, and we just simply enrich our minds. And that's not all bad. But the reality is, when we come to the house of God, when we come to the tabernacle of the Lord where God dwells, we always want to remember that we're here for a purpose. And the primary reason that we live in our day, I believe, is to lift up the Lord Jesus. And I believe that that is the primary motivator, that regardless of the Christian topic or the biblical topic that we talk about, it ought to be the motivator that motivates our energies, our thoughts, our words, our actions. It ought to be the motivator. And so as I think about the subject of purity, just a couple passages, we may or may not turn to them because they're fairly familiar. One of them in John chapter 12, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And that is one of the, and we may get into more of this later, but that is one of the purposes for Christian principle, is to lift up the Lord Jesus. So we talk about going to Indianapolis and ministering, or to our neighbor, or whatever it is, and maybe you don't think you have the right words, and I would be sympathetic with that, because my words don't always come like I wish they would, and my thoughts don't either. But he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And the principle of a holy life and pure living and a pure heart and the things that flow out of that will draw. In a world of people who are discovering that impurity and fulfilling of the lust of the flesh is actually not bringing them everything they hoped and thought it would, to see people with clean hands, pure heart, pure countenance, vibrant spirits has a drawing effect. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So we want to lift up the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He knew no sin. Who knew no sin? Let's just turn to that one. I can't get the quote 100%. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. Jesus, the one who we are to lift up, he knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. We were there in 2 Peter earlier. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And there's more surrounding that verse, but this is still speaking of the Lord Jesus, who if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. He knew no sin, and he did no sin. And now we think about Hebrews chapter 4, 15, those very familiar words, where it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted, he did not, and he knew not. He knew not and he did not. That's our Lord Jesus. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so you think about that in the context of living a pure and holy life. Lifting up the Lord Jesus. Tempted, and yet not knowing and not doing. Now that's a pretty high calling. That may seem far out of reach, and yet it's not, because the same eagle's wings that brought up the Egyptian or the children of Israel out of Egypt are with us yet today. And his promises are sure and steadfast. And if he says it, then that settles it, and we believe it. And that means if he will cleanse us from our sins, we are made clean of all of our unrighteousnesses. That's what it means. And so here we are today. I trust a bunch of cleansed people who are made free from sin and who are made the righteousness of God in Him, in the Lord Jesus, and we have the subject of purity. And it motivates us to think about Jesus. It does me. It motivates us to think about the Lord Jesus. Okay, as we think about the subject of purity here, to help with the lineal thought here just a little bit, maybe make this my thoughts a little more trackable, I've got it broken into five purposes to kind of subdivide our thoughts here this morning. The first one is the purpose of God. And we've already kind of touched on that, but I'll go through that a little bit more. The purpose of God. Number two is the purpose of a pure heart. Number three is the purpose of our natural desires, or the purpose of the attraction that God created between the genders. The purpose of our natural desire. Number four is the purpose of pleasure, because that's attached to this subject. And number five, the purpose of our emotions. The purpose of God, the purpose of a pure heart, His purpose of His natural desire, of our natural desires or attractions, the purpose of pleasure, and the purpose of emotions. Number one, the purpose of God. So God had a purpose. God didn't just design all of this just because He felt like messing around and didn't had extra time on His hands, so He thought He would just throw a few things together and just, well, that's something to do for today. God had a purpose, a very specific purpose. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 1 and look at that just briefly as we think about the purpose of God. One of the purposes of God is that God likes good things. And as we look at these few, I'm just going to be here real briefly. As we look at what we look at here in Genesis 1, think about the word good, and if you feel to, replace it with the word pure. God created, God began, and we don't understand this God. We don't understand a God who wasn't created, who came from, well, He never came from anywhere. He just is, who we can't see. And we can only know by faith at this point. And through the responses that we get from Him, through Him, by Him, as we interact with Him in obedience. But here He was. And I'm not even going to try to explain, I guess, and where my thoughts go as far as His needs. Because to think about a God like Him having needs is, yeah, that seems a little like that doesn't make much sense. But anyway, the purpose of God, He did a creation here. We're all familiar with that, but He said it was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God created light. Just real quickly here. God created light, and He said, it is good. Verse 10, He created land and sea. At the end of the verse, He says, it was good. The end of verse 12, the trees and the plants. And He said, it was good. The end of verse 18, the sun and the moon, one to rule the day, the other to rule the night. The end of that verse, He says, it was good. Verse 21, the fish and the birds, and it was good. Verse 25, the animals, the land animals, and He said, it was good. The end of verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and He said something else here. In all of the other six, creative categories, He said it was good. Here He said God saw everything that He had made, and this was after He had made man. He said, let us make man in our image. And God created man in His own image, in the image of God created him, male and female created He them. And He went on with His directive to us to be fruitful and multiply and to oversee the earth there. In verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so what we see here is God created all of these things one day at a time. He made the light, and then He made the earth, and so forth. He broke it all down day by day, and He said it's good, and then He did something else. But let me back up to the first 6 days. All of those things in those 6 days of creation were the things that we already mentioned, but they're the birds, the grass, the trees, the flowers, the sun, all of those things, the brook, whatever it is, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, And he said, it's good. And if you say, and you could say, and he said it was pure. Because good and pure could be the same word in this case. The reason is it was completely unadulterated. It was completely unaffected by any brokenness or any sin or any debauchery of the devil. Completely. Completely. And he said it was good. And to this day, yet today, could we say that the grass and the trees and the flowers and the birds and the fish and so forth, aside from where man has meddled in it, is still good. It's still pure. It's still doing exactly what God created it to do. The sun still shines just as faithfully and perfectly and purely as it ever did. And grass and leaves still respond to that sun just like they always did. Now, men have dabbled in some of that, but in reality, it's still doing just like it was designed to do. The cardinal sits out there and sings in the early morning sunshine and singing the same song as he has for 6,000 years. And it's good. And God said it's good. Now he come to that final creation. He said, let's make man in our own image. Male and female created he them. And he gave them some commandments. He didn't tell the grass what to do. It just does it. He doesn't tell the water to flow. It just does it. It's good. But he gave man some commandments. And by giving man commandment, he gave them choice. And that starts to reveal a bit of his desire and a bit of his purpose for his creation by giving them choice. And he said something else about his creation after he created man. He said, this is very good. This is very good. But man has a choice. We'll get to that. But God is pleased with goodness and with purity. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, a familiar verse. You get into the throne room of God there in Revelation 4. You see the throne, you see the rainbow, you see the sea of glass, you see the elders casting their crown. You see all this glory and wonder and beauty. At the end of that verse, he says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure all this was created. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, familiar verses, where God says, and Isaiah, right in that area, he's dealing with the problem of idolatry. But he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. My glory will I not give to another. That's Isaiah 42, 8. And right across the page in my Bible is Isaiah 43, verse 7. And that quote is not coming quite as readily. But it also speaks of glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, even everyone that I called by my name, that is called by my name, it's breaking into a paragraph, obviously. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Created for my glory. We see God desiring, he loves goodness and the pleasure of himself, and it's glory to him. So back to that little point of the creation of man and woman in his image, and being very good. The difference between the first six goods and the last one that's very good, where humanity is there, is his choice. I like to use this little illustration. It's kind of a silly little one, I guess, but children can even understand this. In a sense, the part of creation that continues to do what it does without any choice is a little bit like a puppet show. I don't mean to say that to diminish God's power in it all at all, but the reality is it just simply does it as he tells it to do it. The difference is man doesn't do it just because God tells him to do it. God gives us a choice, and many people don't make the right choice. Many of us have not made the right choices all of the time. So I like to use the little illustration of, to you children, who can understand what I'm talking about, is the little Lego people that you have. Maybe you don't play Legos, I don't know, but you have your toys. I had Legos, and the Legos had these little men with legs that would move and arms that would move, and you could turn their heads. And you can put them out in your sandbox, and you could set them here, and you can set them there, and you can take your little trucks and cars, and you can say, now, I'm going to make you go over here and do this, and I'm going to make you go over here and do that, and you can put little families together and make them live in this house, and oh, daddy's going to go to work, and so you take his legs and you make him walk. You children understand what I'm saying. Now imagine with me what would change if all of a sudden you just stood back from that whole scene and you said, "Now, little Lego people, I'm going to stop moving you around with my power, and would you just start living life and loving each other and helping each other and going to work and supporting your little family and singing songs that worship me and obeying my voice every time I speak and bringing glory and attention to me." And if they started doing that, how much different that would be. Can you imagine? That would be glory. Now all of a sudden, you speak. "Hey, little Lego man named George, why don't you go over here and help this gentleman? Because he has some needs." And he just does it. And he didn't have to move his legs and his hands. He just did it. And that's the difference. It's a silly little, maybe cheap illustration. But that's the difference between God's creation that just does what it's told and humanity's ability to disobey, and yet when we respond in obedience and the calling of God, He's glorified. His heart just swells. There's one that heard my voice. I think He rejoices when the cardinal sings. I think He does. But He expected that. He knew that was going to happen. But Adam, Eve, there's a tree I don't want you to eat out of. I don't want you to take a bite of that tree. Now, what's going to happen? Oh, they just took a bite. Oh, and He's not glorified. Do you understand? God's purpose is that He be glorified. And that's why it's so important in the subject of our entire life that we're specifically honing in on purity this morning. God's purpose is His glory. And then, of course, the rest of the story is there, and we have the Lord Jesus. And that still didn't take away choice. We still have to choose to follow the promises of God, to break our hearts at the foot of the cross, to accept the promise, and then walk in obedience with His power and grace in our lives. It's His glory. It's all about Him. God's purpose is His glory. It's attention given to Him. It's praise to Him. It's exalting Him. It's all honor to Him. It's the authority is given to Him. There are no words to express. There is no limit to how high we can lift up God with our heart, with our lips, and our lives. You can't lift up the Lord and His will and Him too high in our life. Perfect glory to God equals perfect purity. But there's a challenge and there's a problem, sin. The problem is sin. Sin entered the world. And almost everything around us is actively training us to glorify and gratify the flesh, to live for self more than or even rather than to glorify God. And this isn't said to be scary or give us a thought of hopelessness, but you know what I'm talking about when I say almost everything around us is training us to live for ourselves and not to glorify God. And even in the realm of Christianity, where we say the words about needing to glorify God, even much of that is wrapped up in a cloak of self-glory, selfishness, self-motivation. Even the whole doctrine of what do I need to do so I can get myself to heaven? That's a little bit confusing, and that gets a little bit close. But the reality is, my brothers and sisters, this morning, God's purpose is not just to get us to heaven. It's to glorify Himself. And how do we get to heaven if that's what we really want to do? Well, it's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Who did that? Well, God did. That wasn't us. It's all about God and His glory. Still about Him. But we live in a world where it's so easy to we're just marinated in the thought, the training, that it's all about me. And every possible sin and disruptive, destructive, self-gratifying, all the signs and everything you see and all of the advertisements. And that's not what this is about, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm just trying to highlight the fact that we're talking about something that's vitally important, and it's really not as easy to understand as what we think it is, because our very paradigm, our worldview is tainted all the time by what we see around us and by what we've been wrapped up in most of our lives. And so we come to a little place like this and we try to let the Lord wash all that away and see if we can't find the purity that God would desire that we would have. God's glory is His purpose. There's a vital premise to think about on this one. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, and you are created with a purpose. And that is to bring pleasure and glory to your Creator and Savior by accepting, obeying, and promoting. I don't know how young you have to be to understand that, but if anybody, I'm going to say anybody 10 years old and older should be able to understand, especially with that illustration of the little Lego men, that we're not here for ourselves. We're here to obey the Lord. And when we obey, it warms the heart of God. It brings Him glory, lifts Him up, exalts Him. Number two, the purpose of a pure heart. So obviously you say, well, we just got done talking about that. It's to glorify God. That's right. But the purpose of a pure heart, a little bit more on that, might help to define purity. And to do that, I just simply opened up the Webster 1828 dictionary. You know, you can get into the Greek. You're going to find a lot of the same things. Webster sort of kind of distills it down in a very understandable way. But just like dictionaries do most of the time, there's several different sub-definitions to the word. But the thing that stood out to me this time that I have not noticed before is that in every one of the, without exception, in every one of the sub-definitions was the word freedom. Freedom. It makes sense. Purity. Purity simply means there is no impurity. There's no foreign substance other than the substance that's supposed to be there. And so you think about purity and you think about freedom and how that could be synonymous. It's a common word. So here's what they are, and there's really only one or two that we're going to be using today, but when we look at the word purity in the Webster 1828, the first one was freedom from foreign substance. You think about pure water or pure gold. Those are two items that is, and there's many more, but it's fairly important that the water be, well, I don't know how pure our water is, but you understand what I'm saying, that we don't put something in there that's going to damage us. But pure water, if I had another cup of water sitting here, And I forget one of you boys brought this up here, and you'd brought one up here. Maybe I should have had you do this. If I'd have thought, maybe I could have put a chunk of a clod of dirt in the bottom of the other one, and this one was pure. And then we could say, well, you know, I wouldn't feel very much freedom to drink out of the muddy water. But there's a lot of freedom. I can pick this cup up and see right through it. It's pure. Gold, same way. I don't understand gold quite, but I guess if there's very much impurity in gold or foreign substance, its value is not as good as it should be. Anyway, pure. Freedom from foreign substance. Freedom from dirt and soil. Sounds a lot similar, but and the illustration they use, such as a garment. So we all come to church this morning. Generally, we don't go. Our youngest son, Micah, works in our paint shop, and I would probably highly discourage him coming to church in the clothes he wears that he'll be wearing tomorrow or did on Friday or yesterday. Because they're not freedom, they're not pure, they're not free from soil, free from dirt. Freedom from dirt and soil. Freedom from guilt or sin defilement was the third definition, freedom. We understand that one. We understand the burden of sin and guilt, and when it's lifted off of us, the freedom that comes. Freedom from illicit immoral connection. I find that interesting when he uses the word connection. He doesn't say conduct, he doesn't say behavior, he doesn't say thoughts. It's all included in that word connection. Freedom from illicit, immoral connection. Freedom from improper views or motives. I think we understand that. There's wrong reasons to do right things, and there's wrong reasons to do wrong things, but freedom from all of that and just a pure motive. Freedom from improper words or phrases, our style of language. That was the six sub-definitions, but every one of them included the word freedom. And today we're primarily interested in freedom from guilt or sin defilement and freedom from illicit immoral connection. Freedom. So now the subject of purity becomes a little bit broader. It's not just about being pure for the sake of saying, well, that's pretty to look at. That's nice. That's clear. I enjoy the fact that that's, you know, that's pure water. But it's about freedom. Glory to God and freedom. Freedom for ourselves. Freedom from sin. I just mostly shared this definition just because of the multifaceted principle, but it gives us a practical picture of what purity really is beyond just moral purity. So this message, it relates to our hearts and flesh in the area of moral purity from youth to marriage. The purpose of a pure heart, probably the first verse that comes to our minds, is a very common one for all of us, probably a memory verse most of us have had over the years, and that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What more motivation would we want than that? What better purpose is there than that? I don't think it matters who you would ask on the streets of Indianapolis or laying on the deathbed full of darkness and sin, that when they get right down to the reality, wouldn't want to see God. And there's a prerequisite. It just simply says it right there. Matt, Jesus said it with his own words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a purpose for purity. There's no higher calling than the desire to serve God and to see God from our youth. A purpose is the reason for doing something, and so the question comes, why do you do what you do? And in purity. And you might say, some of you children here, there's a few of you here that are in this category of age, pretty young yet, but able to understand. I'm just young yet. Does it really matter that much? I remember, of course, some of us older ones weren't necessarily raised in an environment where we were taught as much as we wish we had been. And I don't know if I'd ever actually had that thought, I'm just young yet, does it really matter? But I lived that way. I'm just young yet, does it really matter? And it's exciting to be in a place where we can freely talk about the benefits of learning to love the Lord at a very early age and have that be a blessing in our lives. Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so some cultures would say, well, okay, that means at 16 I should start remembering my Creator. Or in my culture background is 14. Okay, remember thy Creator when you're 16. But I'm going to suggest that it's earlier than that. And I'm not suggesting and I'm not promoting early childhood conversions where we're taking our six-year-olds and trying to walk them into salvation. I'm just talking about learning to love the Lord at an early age. There's a reason. There's a purpose. One of those purposes is that to start early is that your age won't be an excuse. Another one is habits are formed early. And most of us that are older know that. Habits are formed early. Good habits and poor habits are formed early. And we have a choice which one that's going to be. There's a purpose for purity in an early age. Habits are formed early. Another purpose is wasted time. What a waste several years of my life were. Wasted time. I mean, all of the good that could have been getting done, all of the worship that I could have been worshiping, all of the blessing of others instead of fulfilling my own fleshly desires in many ways. It's a waste of time not to start serving the Lord early. It's a preparation for a lifetime of serving and glorifying God. So we back up to habits and so forth. But it's a preparation for a lifetime of serving and glorifying God rather than your flesh. The reason to develop the purpose of glorifying God first as our primary purpose and living our lives with pure heart is because you don't know what your future holds, but you know that God's going to be a part of it and eternity is going to be a part of it. And everybody imagines at a young age that someday I will have a companion and I'll live a married life and what a blessing that will be and all of that. That does happen in many cases. But not everybody marries. Now what are you going to do? We're talking about purity now. Now what are you going to do? Find some way to gratify your flesh? Many people do. But the purpose of God is His glory and obedience to Him. And so now what are you going to do? And so you discover that if I live for the glory of God, it's not about marriage anyway. And so then the warning comes, so what if you're married? Now I can just live for myself and gratify my flesh. Really? Even the married need to be careful here. Because in heaven, there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. This is a stretching thought for our poor minds. We try to figure out how that works. But it's the reality. And so first and foremost is still the glory of God. And also, here's another one. I have known at least two cases where very, very shortly, one that I can remember specifically was inside of 6 weeks of marriage, the husband was drowned in a boating accident, or he was on the lake, suddenly single. There was another one, I can't remember the details, but where life was lost within a short time. There's no guarantee. And now what is it about? God? He took him. What's about His glory? And then we have our troubled marriages. And they should not exist inside the kingdom of heaven. They should not. And yet sometimes, Peter would tell us that sometimes there's an unbelieving partner. And now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to live for the glory of God. Sometimes there's separation. And there's these folks that can't understand that now I'm converted, why can't I marry again? I know I had five husbands, the lady in 1 John had said. And I know I've been married. I was in the driver's license, the license bureau one day, and they're doing these new licenses that are somehow secure, whatever they are. And to do that, you have to bring a certain amount of documentation in so that it can be as good as a passport, I guess, or something. And down the way a couple bays was a lady who was getting extremely frustrated because she had been married 7 times and she was fairly sure she would not be able to find all of her documents that she needed. I think you had to have a marriage license for each one of those name changes so that she could be valid to get one of these secure driver's licenses. She was frustrated because she was pretty sure she couldn't find all those. Well, what's the deal? We say that there is not a second marriage. You're married for life. And so now what are you going to do? Well, the only way a person is going to understand that it's okay to live the rest of their life without gratifying their flesh is if they understand that it's God's glory. That's why we live in purity. That's why we lift this up this morning. This is getting above children here. I understand that. But this is the purpose of purity. And if we cannot understand this, we will not be able to minister to the one who has been divorced and would desire to get remarried and cannot understand why they cannot and still be inside the kingdom of heaven. This is a primary principle here. It's about the glory of God. It's not about satisfying me. Some of the blessings and pleasures of life are a benefit, but they're not a right or a guarantee. Example of Jesus in his youth, another example here of purity. He's 12 years old. He was in the temple there asking and answering questions. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was 12 years old. He grew from there. And also, starting early with purity builds a foundation for life and a lifestyle. Okay, number 3. The purpose of the natural desire or the natural attraction. One thing that God did that was also good was to take a rib out of man and to make him a woman. And we could tell that whole story, but we're all familiar with the story that God put Adam to sleep there. He said, it's not good for man to live alone. He saw all the animals had there, lots and lots of them, males and females. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. He said, I'm going to make two of them that can interact in a special way that creates companionship and fellowship, also procreation, so there could be more humanity to glorify me. And in doing that, to draw these two people together, he created this thing called an attraction. And I don't know what Adam thought when he first woke up. I've imagined that a few times in my life, what that must have been to wake up and see Eve and say, wow, she's mine. She's mine now. What all that might have been. But it was a natural attraction. And there's a natural desire that's built. God has built into us to be with the opposite gender. He's built that into us. Scriptures like rejoicing with the wife of your youth, and her desire shall be toward her husband. He told them that in Genesis there. Young people don't get very old before they start to realize this. It's, what is this thing? And they don't always understand it. And maybe this is more to parents. But parents, our children need help with this. They don't understand what's going on. And I know, back up for just a second here, I know a bunch of you are very, very young, and your children are very, very young. And I maybe should have spent more time talking to the young, but I'll just say this much. You might need to file some of these thoughts, or you'll hear them again over the years and apply them later. But there's a time of preparation, and I'll just inject right here that for those of you who have very small children, you have about 12 years to do something so that the rest of this, 10 to 12 years, so that the rest of this makes sense. This is going to sound like I'm really going on the bunny trail. I guess I am. But the reality is, in order to be able to speak with your children and direct and guide them when they're in their teen years and as they get older, you have to do something first. And that is to get their honor, their respect, unquestioning respect and honor. And it's not hard to do. Sometimes we think it's just terribly hard because the child's pitching a fit or they're whatever they're doing in those early years. I'm just going to tell you, let your heart be filled with love for your child. Spend much time praying for that, but then also you obey God's command. And that is simply this. You require obedience without understanding. That's the first 12 years. Now, I'm quoting brothers older than me yet, and yet I'm old enough now I'm starting to realize that's what it is. You don't need to spend a lot of time trying to explain to your 5-year-old a long, complicated discussion about the principle of what you're trying to teach and so on and so forth. You simply get obedience without understanding, in love. You do it in love. And then you come to this stage where you're trying to help this child who's having changes in life, and you're needing to direct them, and they're 17, and they're trying to figure out what to do for some work, or they get a little older and they need a vehicle, or they get a little older yet and they're looking for a companion. How do you think that you're going to be able to speak with them? And I know, I don't know where you all come from, but I know in many cultures, dads don't talk to their children because they don't know how. And they can't because they don't have victory in their own lives, and so on and so forth. But the first thing we've got to do is have peace and purity in our own hearts and have a relationship with our child that is developed at an early age. When I say relationship, I'm not talking about a bunch of lovey-dovey stuff, although that's there. A lot of fun. There's a whole message on this one, too. Maybe, anyway, that's why I was second-guessing myself this morning as I sat in the back here. But get their hearts, and then these things, while they seem a little bit daunting, you'll be able to, at 22 years old, sit down with your son or daughter, and you can talk about, you know, why this would be a good choice for a companion or that one or not. And it's actually an open, free-flowing conversation. I jumped over a lot of other conversations that happen between 12 and 22, but you get my point. It's not this, who do you think you are? Or, you know, I'll just tell you this. It's by God's grace, and by I don't know what else besides God's grace, that he turned the hearts of this father to his children many, many years ago, and it's been far from perfect in many ways, but to this point where today I have married children and grandchildren, not married grandchildren, but married children with children, and I consider all of them my best friends. How can that be? It's God's design, and it's his plan. And while it's still not easy to talk about some of these things, we can. So anyway, that was a major bunny trail, but I just want to encourage you young people, get the hearts of your children when they're little, and you don't necessarily do it by giving them candy bars. You do it by demanding respect. Demanding, that's a hard word, but by expecting respect without a lot of explanation when they're very young. They learn to love you, and they learn to trust you, and then you can almost go anywhere with them as they get older. So there's a desire. Did Satan invent this desire? No, he did not. And sometimes in this broken world, we think that Satan must have been the one that invented this desire because of all the crooked and broken and ugly and upside down ways that it's happening. But Satan didn't design it. God. It was God's design. Satan simply So God did. So why are we addressing this today? It's because Satan, in his selfishness and envy of God, has worked to defile the desire. Satan has defiled the desire. He did not design the desire. God did, for a very beautiful and sanctified purpose, and that is to bring people together that we covered already. Satan brought in these three ugly words, and there's others, but there's three very ugly words. I mean, it just brings a cloud into the room when you talk about these things. But the word lust, the word lasciviousness, and the word concupiscence are the ones I pull out of the collage of words that Satan has done. They all have a very similar overlapping definition. And Satan has done this to the natural attraction and desire that God has given for a beautiful reason. But the words lust, lascivious, and concupiscence all put together is defined something like this: unlawful, irregular desire, looseness, wantonness, irregular indulgence, eager desire of carnal gratification. And he does all that trying to promise us that it's going to be good. And it leaves people lonely and broken and desperate for the truth, and they don't know it. Jesus taught about lust in Matthew chapter 5, 28. This natural desire can be used in a wrong way. He says even looking and not indulging yourself is adultery. It's sin. Paul in Romans chapter 1, he talks about people who get out of control following this attraction in a wrong way, completely out of control. He talks about them being turned unto reprobate minds. But the phrase he uses there, he said they burned in their lust. They burned in their lust. That's amazing. Anybody who's ever gotten close to that knows what he's talking about. He said they burned in their lust. It's an uncontrolled desire. There's nothing going to stop it. It's like those wildfires out west where we used to live, where there's 22,000 acres burning and they have 50 fire trucks and a couple dozen airplanes out there. And it's just laughable because they can maybe sort of halfway control it, or they claim they do. I've never been quite sure if they actually are or not, or if they're just publishing that. But they sort of try to control this thing, but it's burning out of control. There's no stopping. He says they're burned with their lust, and that's what Satan is doing in much of humanity today. Burning in their lust. Out of control. James, the path to destruction, I call it. You're familiar with those verses. He says every man is drawn away when he's drawn away of his own lust, when he's tempted. And lust brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It's the death. It's the path of destruction. So wrong use of a right attraction. God's design, God's purpose for the desire is to draw a man and woman together, one and one for life, to love without limits, to serve selflessly, to bring forth children for more generations of faith. And there's not very many young people here, but I'll just tell you this, young people. I know it's not easy to deal with the desire if it's not yours to have. And it's not yours to have. It's not. It's not yours to have. Many older people also never marry, and we already talked about those who may have been married and who never will again. If it's not yours to have, it's not yours to have. Sounds hard. I believe that the struggle with uncontrolled desire is because of Satan's and the world's constant advertisement of illicit fulfillment. We've covered that good enough. The promoting of wrong perspective that you deserve it. That's a wrong perspective. You deserve it. Just remember point one. It's not about you deserving anything. It's about the glory of God. It's hard to erase the lies from our deepest worldviews, but we aren't created for our own pleasure. And everything around us, and I mean almost everything, screams otherwise. It's about your pleasure, but it's not. Don't believe it. Number four, God's purpose for pleasure. And the question is, so doesn't God want us to enjoy life and experience pleasure? I think the answer to that is yes, He does. I think that God is pleased. Well, okay, just imagine this. Back to your Lego people. So they obeyed, and I'm glorified. Now, here's two people that are just two Lego people that are just taking a walk together through the sandbox. And they're holding hands, and they're just enjoying each other. Maybe there's a little song coming out. They're harmonizing. They got a soprano and a bass going on here, and they're harmonizing. Or they stand by the brook, and they are catching some fish, and just laughing together as they talk about the. And I think your heart, if you were doing that, you would think of that. What a blessing! I think God's the same way. He does enjoy it when His people are finding pleasure in life. And so, is companionship, marriage, and the fulfillment of desire pleasant? Well, sure it is. However, Satan would have you believe that there's no greater pleasure than to gratify self and the flesh. And it's a lie. There's much more pleasure in life than that. In fact, self-service very quickly turns to anything but pleasure. Self-service very quickly turns to loneliness and to discouragement and to depression. Just look at what's happening out there. So many depression cases. I was talking with somebody here just recently, and I had to acknowledge, I forget who it was. Might have been last week sometime in one of my conversations, but how that sometimes when life seems big and your mind just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And this brother said, he said, you know, when that's happening, it's time to just get the tool belt on, get the hammer out, and get out there and drive some nails. And just let that mind go to it. But what happens when you just follow that thing and follow that thing and follow that thing? What you discover that you're trying to figure this out inside of yourself for the sake of yourself. How can I get this figured out? And it becomes very self-focused and self. And so then you try to gratify that in any way besides serving other people. And it leaves you empty. It didn't work right. And so the purpose for pleasure, if we try to simply gratify ourselves, that Satan wants us to believe, it leads us to loneliness, discouragement, depression. Psalm 149, the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. I believe that God finds pleasure when His children do find holy pleasure. Pleasant environment, pleasant meals, pleasant conversations, and even laughter. But He especially knows that there's pleasure in blessing others completely outside of any kind of marriage relationships. Okay, number five, the purpose of emotions. The purpose of emotions. What is it that triggers those feelings of pleasure or excitement or enthusiasm or gloom or grumpiness or sourness or lack of joy? What is it that triggers those feelings? Is there a... Oh, there it is. Okay. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil. Keep thy heart with all diligence. We hear sometimes that the heart is the seat of our affections. And I would add to that this morning and say that the heart, I believe, is the seat also of our emotions. And we need to keep it with all diligence. We're human creatures. And we human creatures have within us a mind, a will, and emotions. Simple breakdown. I'm not a psychologist. I never studied psychology yet, but it's been interesting to me over the years to notice in myself and observing others that there's three basic parts. It's the mind, the will, and the emotions. The intellect, the action, and the feelings. All three are important. They're all created by God with a purpose, and they're intended to work together in harmony. I'll just write them up here. We have mind, will, and emotions. We have the intellect, obedience, and we have, I'm going to say, fulfillment or feelings. Anyhow. I need an English teacher up here. Now, there's a design for all of those things. There's a purpose for them. We're talking about emotions now, the purpose for emotions or emotional purity. There's another one. This should have maybe said understanding. Let me do it this way. I'm going to change that. Intellect sounds, that's a little too high for us this morning. That's a little too high. That sounds too educated. Let's do understanding here. Understanding. So God has in mind for us to do something. And we have different levels of abilities. I understand that. I'm not here trying to hold up some certain level of this, but there's at a very basic level, we have information. We're given information. God gave us commandments. And almost anybody can understand a commandment. We have a mind that can have understanding. Following the understanding, actually, let's go back to our little children. You can use this pattern in raising children as well. But following that understanding, we have a will. And with our will comes a choice. This goes back to choice and glory, the whole principle. With our will, we have a choice. Obedience. And following our obedience is fulfillment, is our emotions. That's God's desire. Man, do this. Here's why. So you obey, and there's a reward. The unfortunate part is, when we talk about emotional purity, or emotion, the purpose for emotions, the difficulty is, Satan turned that thing all around the day that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. He says, I'll tell you what. I want to tell you what's going to feel good. It's to take a bite of that apple or that fruit, that forbidden fruit. It's going to feel good. So if you obey your feelings, then you'll understand. He says, God knows. God knows that the day that you eat thereof, you won't surely die. Take a bite and just see if I don't know what I'm talking about. They did. And sure enough, in his twisted, broken, deceptive way, he was actually right. They did understand. But from that point on, humanity has decided that the feelings are the most important thing. So whatever feelings I have, I'm talking about untrained emotions now. I'm not talking about the sanctified ones that I trust you and I have, or most of us here. But he's convinced humanity that the feelings I have are the most important thing. And if I obey my feelings, then I'll understand what it's all about. And humanity keeps doing this over and over and over again. And they do. They have feelings of desire, whether it's for some unhealthy food, let's just use something as basic as that, or some unhealthy activity, or some wrong relationship. They have feelings of desire for that, so they obey it, and sure enough, they discover that it wasn't as fulfilling as they thought they were. And so what do? They try it again. And that wasn't enough, and so what do? Let's do something bigger, or better, or deeper, or fuller, and over and over again. Until we get this thing turned around and we allow our understanding, our understanding of the will of God to direct our obedience, which then has its reward of fulfillment, of going to bed at night being rewarded, being able to sing like we were this morning, the fulfillment and the joy that comes out of understanding and obeying, we're going to have emotional struggles all of our life. And some of us do to some degree or more, and in more areas than just moral purity. That is a principle that goes with emotional purity. We have to understand, obey, and then realize that the feelings of pleasure that come from that is God's design. His full soul purpose isn't just for us to have fun or to have a great emotional experience. His purpose is for us to understand, obey, and He knows that the fulfillment and the reward and the pleasure that comes out of that is far greater and far more eternal than anything else will ever be. So that's emotional purity. Pleasure is good, but God's design for it is to follow obedience. I know a brother who, I like this story, I've told it lots of times. My wife likes it better than I did, so she reminds me of it. But this brother who had a young son, and he would tell him, he uses this illustration, he would tell him, go out and feed the chickens, it's time to feed the chickens. And his son would say, well, I don't feel like it. Daddy, I don't feel like it. Simple answer. Dad just simply looked at his son and said, does that really matter? The chickens still need fed. It's not about what I feel like doing. The fact is the chickens are hungry and they need fed. That's a reality. The same thing is, I feel like eating a candy bar, or I feel like eating only my favorite food on the food table here, and you just pile my plate full of that one thing, irregardless of health or politeness or anything else, this is what I'm going to do. But that's my feelings telling me what to do. Does it really matter? Does the intellect of nutrition or manners or any of that have any bearing on this at all? The fact is, even biblically, our emotions still motivate us. The question is, can they work with our mind and will harmoniously and in the right order? And the answer is, yes, they can. To glorify God, yes, they must. And that gets us very close to emotional purity. Untrained or poorly trained emotions respond only to the sensual, guided by the senses of self-pleasure. So poorly trained or untrained emotions are only guided by the sensual. Trained emotions respond to the reward of obedience, which is guided by the desire to bless others rather than self and ultimately glorify God. Untrained, poorly trained emotions that are guided by the sensual always leads to sin. Just a few practical areas for all of us, for youth and for all of us. One question. Can attraction be trained? With the idea of emotional purity, can attraction be trained? So God created the attraction, but age or circumstances doesn't allow any fulfillment for that attraction. Can it be trained? Maybe this doesn't work for you, but there's a crude little illustration that I like to use to support the idea that I believe that they can be trained. And it has to do with turning emotions and will around. But I, probably 20, a couple years ago, 25 years ago probably, I was at a dentist's office one day and getting some dental work done and got all finished. I went up to the front counter and there on the counter was a basket full of chocolates there beside the receptionist. And me being who I am, I have to cut up a little bit now and then. I don't know if that's good or not. Maybe that's the emotions leading the way. But anyway, I did. I said, now, what's going on here? This looks like job security to me. You've got this basket of chocolates and I just got done getting my teeth clean and maybe some things fixed. I don't remember that particular time. And the receptionist kind of chuckled. Then she got serious. She said, actually, she said, chocolates aren't your worst enemy for your teeth. I said, well, what is? She said, actually, the two things that are the worst enemy for your teeth is soda pop and the hard sugar candies. Oh. And I don't know how you are, but I don't care for dental work very much. I don't like it at all, actually. I'll do about anything to avoid it. And so that was the day that my mind took in some information and my will decided that I don't want dental work. And so my emotions said, you don't like soda anymore. And from that day to this, 25 years later, I've had some sodas here and there, but I don't have an attraction to soda. You can set 7 kinds of soda in this cup of water here and I'll take the water just because I actually like the water better than the soda. It didn't happen overnight, but it's a training of the attraction because the mind understood the consequences and the will obeyed following that. And my emotions are, I'm not attracted to soda anymore. It can be trained, I believe, if we allow it to operate in the right order. You have to believe in God's glory and His promises and obedience and the rewards and the death that follows sin. And that emotion can be trained, that attraction. What about our minds? They don't stop thinking. My emotions keep crying for attention. My imagination just wants to run. Imaginations. Real quick here on imaginations. The Bible speaks of imaginations. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every stronghold and all those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But there's an exciting account in 1 Chronicles about a trained imagination that I probably should have just skipped a lot of other things and went here. Because we think about imaginations and fantasies and how wrong they are and how bad they are. And I am certainly not here to take away from that. But there's an exciting alternative when we think about our training our attractions or training our emotions. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is the story of King David, who was interested in building a house of God. Not just a tabernacle now, Jason, but rather a building 30 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, and 60 cubits long, overlaid with gold and all the beautiful pillars and all of the things that were there. And David wanted to do this. And God said to David, no, David, you've lived a full life. You've lived out your purpose. You're a man of war. You've done what you were supposed to do in conquering other kings and other countries, and you've got blood on your hands. You're a man of war, but your son can do it, and it's okay to get ready for it. And so David decided to get ready for it. And so he drew up the blueprint, and he got the plans all sketched out there, and he was giving them to Solomon, and then passing it on to the next generation, so to speak. And he was collecting things. And David, in his own, in chapter 29, David, in his own ability and from his own wealth, he was pouring out gold and silver and all of these things for the house of his God, and he was doing it that way. And then he was calling on the people to do the same, and the Bible says they offered willingly. Just like in the days of Moses, it said the people offered willingly, and they were pouring it out as well, and on it goes. And it's just a beautiful story of how people just poured out their heart for God willingly, and of their substance, it says. And here towards the end of this, David begins to pray to God and to give him thanks for all of these things. and to worship in the reality that it wasn't us anyway. It wasn't of our own hand, because it was of the things that God gave us that we could do it anyway. And just a beautiful, beautiful form of worship in his prayer there. It's just a tremendously inspiring passage. But towards the end of that prayer, in verse 18 of 1 Chronicles 29, he's finishing up his prayer. He says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision." And the thing that jumps out at me in there in verse 18, it says, "Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people." Think about it, brothers and sisters and children. Think about it. When you think about your fantasy and you think about your imagination, you think about your mind run, and you think about possibilities. I don't know how you are as young people, but I remember as a young teenager, my imagination and what could be and what might be, and imagining that it's actually happening, and foolish and filthy dreaming and all those kinds of things. And you just want to put that all away. But imagine, think about what can happen with that imagination that God gave us. And he says, keep this in the imagination of the hearts of thy people. And what was happening? What was he talking about? He was talking about the reality that there was a house to build for God. There was a purpose for God. There was a place to build for God. There was something to do for God. And they were pouring out willingly. And their imagination was imagining what could happen if we bring all this stuff for God. What if we bring our gold and silver? What if we bring our tapestries? What if we bring our lives? What if we bring our obedience to God? What could happen? What could happen if I served in this way? What could happen if I donated to that cause? What could happen if I put my energies into this purpose? What could happen? What could happen? Get the imagination trained, and here's a sanctified imagination. Sanctified fantasy, if I can go so far as to say. In your walks, in your work, I used to work in a spray room in a cabinet shop, and so a lot of quietness and not a lot of brain work needed, so your mind could go. That was helpful when I was preparing sermons. But when I was a young person, your mind could just go into all kinds of stuff. Well, imagine spending those times or your moments on your bed before you go to sleep or whatever it is, imagining what thing I could do that would bless somebody or build in the kingdom or encourage someone or that song I could write or that whatever. I mean, you go with it. The imagination is there, created by God to be used for a holy purpose. And David pointed that out. Father, God, keep this in the imagination of their hearts forever. God has a holy purpose for your imagination. There's two more sections here. Maybe I'll just mention, this seems a little foolish in this setting, but at home there's quite a group of, getting to be a bigger group of 10 to 15-year-olds, and I just covered this very plainly, spoke very plainly about this, and that is the question, what about this boy-girl crush thing, harmless puppy love, that type of thing? And maybe that seems like a little side note here, but it comes into this thing, because we're talking about the request was from the very young all the way to marriage. And that's a stage that's hard to navigate, and we as parents need to help our children with that. But I would just simply say it real simply, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it, young people. You've already heard the rest of this message. If you could understand it at all, I hope it wasn't too complicated, but if you could understand it at all, you'll understand there's a purpose far higher, and there's something to use this stage of your life for that's far more glorious than wasting it on that. It's not yours to have. You're wasting your time, the potential of hurting somebody, the potential of sinning in your heart, all of those things are there. Don't do it. Don't do it. And I'm not talking about just don't flirt or don't look or don't expand. I'm talking about don't even think about it. Don't even feel it. Well, how? Did I just tell you? You can train your attractions? You can do it. And dads and mothers, talk to your children. Talk to them. Talk to him about it. It's a tremendous blessing to talk with your teenage child. Hey, what about that? Listen, let's talk about some other things. And just encourage, and it can be trained. I'm not here to say it's easy, young people. I'm not saying it's just like a walk in the park, but it's get it right. Understand, obey, and the reward will be tremendous. Get it right. Don't go there. Save your heart for the time, if the time comes, when it's yours to have, but it's not yours to have now. And the last one is another really inspiring thing for me. I wanted to share this too. And this could apply to all of us, and that's how to relate to the opposite gender at any age. but specifically as teenagers, those of you who are, but all of us. And that's the illustration of Timothy himself out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He talks about, Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example of the believer. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of a believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He's talking about how a young person, I don't know how old Timothy was. We know he was a bishop there at Ephesus, I believe. But I like to look at the book of Timothy for any age of anybody who can understand it. Let no man despise thy youth. Is that 12? Is that 25? Is that 45? I don't know. But let no man despise thy youth. That doesn't mean go around and say, whoa, you're not allowed to despise me. Hold on. Don't do it. Nope, you can't. It's saying live in such a way that no man has any a right or privilege to despise it. Live in such a way that's above reproach. Here is how to relate, and that's in purity, in more ways than that, but I'm not going to take the time to expound on that verse anymore. Where I'm headed is actually chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. And this is talking to Timothy now. And I think it could be stated, it could be a Timothy or a young lady. I won't try to come up with a name. Because he says in verse 1, he says, here's how to treat younger men. Treat them like their brothers. And verse 2 says, young women like their sisters. And so, maybe this is a stretch, but I think it's a goal. I think it's a good goal. And that is, in our homes, our brothers and sisters, our children, have no trouble just eating meals around the same table. They have no trouble playing games together. They'll play on the living room floor or around the table with a game. And yeah, there's boys and girls, and they're playing games. They're relating like sisters and brothers, because that's what they are. And he's telling Timothy, here's how you relate to these. Because if Timothy was a single man, which I kind of half believe he was, he's got people in his church that are men, but he's also got them that are women, and he's still supposed to minister to all. What am I supposed to do? He says, well, just relate to them as sisters in all purity. And you can train your heart to do that. You can do it. Just like you can train yourself not to like soda. You can train yourself to be around boys and girls, and vice versa, just like they're your sister or your brother. It's a challenge, yeah. But that's what he told Timothy to do, and we can do that today. And that will help us with our purity. I don't know if that was followable or not this morning, but the purpose of God is for His glory. The purpose of a pure heart, for His glory, and also for a pattern that will bless us our entire life. The purpose of the natural desire, we understand that. The purpose of pleasure, the purpose of emotions. I hope that could be a blessing to us, whether you're 10 years old here this morning or whether you're 50 years old today, that can help us understand that God has one primary purpose, and that's Him. And He has a right and privilege to that. Don't be envious of Him. He has every right. Because when you stand before Him, what are you going to say? Your knee's going to bow and your tongue's going to confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so let's live our lives like that. Let's learn to train our emotions to follow our obedience that follows our intellect, and it will serve us well, and I trust God will be glorified. It's been a pleasure to be here with you. It's a joy to see the church growing here. Whatever the Lord's doing, there's half the congregation here that I don't know, which is, yeah, this is a blessing. It's good. So Lord bless you all. May He be with you. I think I'm supposed to push another button, right?